There we go. Father, we thank you that the entrance of your word brings light, and we open our hearts and our minds to what you would say to us. And Lord, we do confess that we are hearts with good soil, and you have the good seed, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit makes our hearts good soil, and we welcome you, you're the Spirit of God, and we bless you for your faithfulness and for your supreme ability to change us into the likeness of Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to read together from Mark chapter 4, verses 36 to 40 from the New Living Translation. Oh, yeah, we have it there. Hope you can read from there. So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, but soon a fierce storm came up, and high waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. But Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. And the disciples woken up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And when Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And it's a beautiful picture, this one of the very first days of our Christian walk. And I'm sharing this today as just an introduction to something that we're going to be spending months on. And we, as I said yesterday, we will get back to you on this one. And we're going to be working some things through. And it all relates to something that I sensed God challenging me with and us with just after halfway through last year, when one of my friends who really prays for me a great deal said that she had a dream in which an angel came to visit her and asked her to tell me that God's not happy with the fundamentals. He wants the fundamentals secured. And after praying about that, many things came to light, amongst which is the fact that God wants us to focus on the His ideal of maturity, spiritual maturity, and that He wants us to help people as disciple makers and as disciples on the other side to understand something of what God's expectations are and what we are to aspire after. So if I could just share with you what I understand by maturity at this time, spiritual maturity, it amounts to becoming like God, God the Father. Ephesians 5:1 says we are to imitate God as dear children and live in love. So it's about learning to love appropriately, learning to love profusely, learning to love well, learning to love like the Father. And that is a wonderful ideal. It's a wonderful intention. But obviously it's easier said than done. Because in order to love, we need a certain skill set. We need skills and tools to do it with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter is just an exposition of the skills and the tools that we need for love, and not even an exhaustive one. Had a conversation with, you know, the fact is that the world out there has a great many views on love, and mostly they see aspects of love and they cling to it. And Scripture provides us with the most compelling and the most complete understanding and picture of love. So the implication of growing in love really amounts to emotional maturity. And for a lot of years, we didn't understand what God wanted from us. And we have a great many people that are spiritually mature by traditional definition, but they're not grown up yet. The stats tell us the sad story of how we are unable to connect with the world around us, able to communicate Christ, and unable to draw people to Christ. And that's not because we're unwilling or unspiritual. It's just because we don't have the emotional equipment. We cannot engage, we cannot embrace the folks around us. And so I'd like to share just a few of the thoughts with you this morning that relates to just the first steps that we ought to help young believers to take. And I hope you don't feel offended, but I think you'd understand something of the challenge that we're doing. And for us, I've been a Christian. I've almost been a Christian for 50 years now. But to take a few steps back and to allow God to speak into those areas
where he hasn't been allowed to because of a lack on the part of the church to focus on disciple making. We had focused a great deal on becoming very expert at churchianity, but not at the Great Commission. And the only reason for the church's existence or continued existence is a commitment to the Great Commission, nothing else. There are many things that we find fanciful, and for 20 years the church has been working hard, for instance, at being relevant, and all that has resulted in is that we have become irrelevant to God and His purposes. And I spend much time this morning again, I go there very often, to the first few chapters of Genesis, and about the fact that Christ right now is standing among the lampstands and He's walking around among the churches, among the church globally, and the fact is we're heading for very rough days, we're heading for tough waters, and certainly we're heading for persecution and pressure all around the world, and we need to get the fundamentals in place. Here in England, very, very significant moves prophetically happening. Apparently your government is moving to ban pornography. And while that really excites us, it is actually quite a cynical move on their part because it's the first step toward global censorship. And the small print in the bill about to be passed in England has to do with the banning of all what they call esoteric material. In other words, anything of religious nature that the powers that be do not feel comfortable about will be banned off the communication networks of the world. And these are small starts. And obviously, for those of us who follow the news, young men like Snowden have much to do with the moves happening now. There are a lot of things coming to light. There's a lot of evil that has been concealed that will be revealed. But I think it's important that we understand that we who believe are really, really an issue. We're a problem. We're a global problem. Islam is not the problem as far as the powers that be are concerned. No other ism is the problem except Bible-believing Christians. And it's important that we become sensitive to what God is saying, to what God is wanting from us, not to what our needs or our emotions dictate. And that's what I'll be talking about this morning. If I could just get you to wake up a little bit this morning. I know it's been a long weekend and a long night. Had a conversation with somebody the other night about things wild and wonderful that I don't normally preach about or talk about. We will talk about it in the next 2-3 years in terms of what is happening in the world, and I'm praying to God that He would show us what He wants us to share. There's a lot of things that we need to share with the body of Christ in terms of preparation for the days to come that we've not been able to. And one of the reasons why we're not able to share it is because of a lack of spiritual and emotional maturity. If you turn on television today, then the church only has an appetite for really, really sometimes facile bits of encouragement and things. And it's hard to sound the alarm for the purposes of preparation for the times in which we're living. And so what we're looking at, just before I share the weird little bits, but what we're looking at in terms of preparing ourselves for growth into full discipleship is the fact that 1 John 2 verses 12 to 14, the apostle talks about infants. He writes a letter to infants, to children, to young men, and to fathers. And four distinct stages of spiritual growth that match what happens naturally to us. We come into the world as infants, and obviously the glorious part of the whole teaching is that it matches the incarnation. The fact that Christ came as a baby and not as a fully grown adult as in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But when God did it the next time round, Christ had to grow through the phases, and the favor of God was upon every stage. God just loved watching Christ grow up. And that's what I feel God wants to instill in the church. It's a culture of fathering where we really get excited about spiritual infants. For a long time, the church just got irritated with spiritual infants, and we banished them or we squashed them, and we hurt them, we injured them. We put pressure on them because we never delighted. We haven't grown to spiritual maturity where we, like natural parents, really love having babies around, where we really love having children around, where we really love having adults around. And we've put pressure on people to become mature without even understanding ourselves what maturity means. But when it comes to growing in our understanding of love, the revelation of love, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that in order for us to mature, we're going to have to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to understand, strengthened our inner man to understand the dimensions of the love of God. And he talks about height, depth, length, and breadth. You know, we live in a world governed physically by the constraints, three-dimensional constraints. But Paul talks about a love that has four dimensions. And I really believe it relates to something of an understanding of the love of God that we need to grow into. And the infant needs an understanding of just the tender love of God. God the nurturer, God the comforter, God the encourager. And then the child gets to know the love of God a little bit differently. Hebrews 12, where the love of God brings, it's tough love. Where we learn that there are boundaries, that there are constraints, where we learn to know the voice of God differently, in that for a long time we hear God say no most of the time. in response to the many times the belligerence of the infant. But that's love. It's the voice of love. You will not play in the traffic, and no, you will not play in dad's office, and no, you will not play in the driveway. And the world becomes a frustrating place for the child. But that continues until the child, like David says, I love your commands. I just love your law. I get it now. In other words, the child is matured toward adulthood and young adulthood. And then the young adult learns God's love a little bit differently, as demonstrated at Sinai when God comes to Israel after having walked with them quite a long way. God says, I want to tell you something about myself at Sinai, and says, listen, I'm a loving God, but I'm not going to say so. What I will tell you, however, is that I'm a jealous God. My love is furious. It is very scary. You have no idea. You have no idea how deeply passionate I am, how deeply possessive I am. You have no idea. But I think you're grown up now. You're going to experience some of that in yourself, but you're also going to experience something of that about me. The fact that I love so passionately. And then as the adult, we learn to grow the love of God, and it's the most beautiful expression to my mind of the love of God, that the Church of Jesus Christ is completely, as we've grown foreign to it. And that's the injured love of God. We rarely have anybody minister to us from the life of the prophets because we don't understand them. And like the Jews in the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, we're happy for them to dwell in the deserts because they're just too freaky weird. And they display a range of emotions that we would mostly run away from. And that's the injured love of God. The fact that we serve a God who weeps daily for what happens in the world around us. And a God that would invite us, as we grow up and older, to share with Him in what Christ calls the fellowship of His sufferings. To know something of the pain and the hurt. And that's what makes God so gloriously unique in the whole pantheon of the gods that the world is putting us pressure on to revere and to serve. But the fact is, God stands way above them all, because no other God even dares imply that they care a hoot about human pain and suffering. They don't care. But our God not only cares, He weeps. And I'll be sharing something about that tonight. But this morning, I'm wanting us to start with this beautiful picture of the disciples in the boat, and they're crossing a lake. A storm comes up. The disciples panic. Christ is asleep in the boat. They reach out to Him in their panic-stricken state, and they wake Him up. He stands up, stills the storm, turns back to them, and He's visibly irritated. And He rebukes them. He rebukes the storm, and then He rebukes the disciples. It's a gentle rebuke. But what He's wanting to say to them is, listen, I need for you to understand that when I'm sleeping, I'm sleeping. And when there's a storm and I'm sleeping, it means it's not my storm. It's your storm. If it were my storm, I would wake up and do something about it. If it were my storm, I'd grow tense and nervous. But as you notice, I snore through a storm. I'm entirely unaffected by it. When are you going to learn faith? When are you going to take the first spiritual steps? And I believe that's a big challenge to us as believers, in terms of us beginning to recognize our first responsibility as Christians is learning to calm our own storms. And obviously it's the storms that rage in our inner worlds. And a lot of believers have not learned to do that because we never taught them that. We have pretty much an external focus, and especially with the gospel as it's come from America for the past few years, and you know, I blessed Americans for how God uses them and for what happens there. But the fact is, focusing on a God that is really concerned about what happens in my material world and what needs to be done there and what needs to be added and taken away and controlled, when that is not to be my primary concern when I come to Christ. In the same way that the infant at home shouldn't have a concern about anything external. The only thing that matters is her and a little cot and what happens there. There's a lot of stuff that needs to happen in the cot. And we are singular in our focus. We have a very, very clear understanding as to what the next step in the maturation process of that little individual is. And we know what we want from her. Just one thing. Anybody. What is the only outcome we want from the infant? No, that she's going to live and she's going to grow. That comes naturally. Something that she needs to do in terms of competencies.
Walking.
No, before it comes to walking, talking. Smile, play, not yet. Before that. Okay. There are too few parents in the room, and the parents who, oh yeah, forgotten. Okay, it's nappy and it's body training. By the time the toddler, the infant becomes a toddler, we would have had that moment, and there are many other moments, the walking and the talking. We've got the camera out for that, but we don't have the camera out for that moment when Susie walks in with her potty and says, I've done it. From here onwards, the self-control is going to become an autonomous activity on my part. I'm almost there, but I can consciously control my bowels. I can do it. And we haven't put pressure on her. We've been encouraging her. We've been very gentle with her. And it's a big moment for mom and dad when she walks in and says, I get it now. I got it. Obviously, if that happens at the age 16, then it's a problem, especially when there are guests. It's just entirely inappropriate. And it's that idea of, and that sensitivity to what, or it's a sensibility to the appropriate that is many times absent in our Christian subculture or culture. We don't really know what the outcomes are. What does God want from me? And as I said yesterday, we've become a seedbed of offendedness in church because we didn't have a very clear understanding as to the expectations I'm to convey to somebody who's just been born into the kingdom. What does God expect of you and what do we expect of you? So to get that little one to focus on the expectations, God's expectations, but what we do is because we're not committed to disciple making, we're not conveying expectations or a set of expectations, so that person is left to his or her own devices. So they lie there formulating expectations of the people around them. My parents, I don't think they're ideal parents. My dad's not really a good father, and my mother is not really a good mother, and I think they're failing me already. Yeah. Entirely inappropriate considerations, but we find that in the church everywhere. And eventually disillusioned people leave the church, and it's not entirely their fault, it's the church's fault. But not for the reasons that the offended person thinks the offense is justified. But if we go back now to this beautiful picture that Christ leaves us. I promised to tell you something weird. Okay, now it's going to make sense. Had a conversation about giants. I saw the movie on the plane, the Beanstalk movie, happened somewhere around here. The beans grew into the sky and then the giants came down and tried to conquer England. Anybody seen that movie?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm hoping to get a young man over to where we are in the next year or two to come and share some of his research, but fascinating research into giants. And they didn't exist thousands of years ago. They existed until the other day, and still in parts they are. But what fascinated him were two things when he stumbled on this area of research. was the fact that all the myths around the world, all the legends pertaining to giants, have one thing in common, and there are no exceptions. They all have six toes and six fingers and a double set of teeth, all of them. And that fascinated him. And in fact, your King Arthur was one of them, apparently. King Arthur of the Round Table was such an anakim, a hybrid being. They ranged in size from 3.5 meters to almost four times that size and height. Enormous beings. And I got a newspaper clip, somebody, when I mentioned something like this at a congregation, he called me that afternoon and brought me a newspaper clip of when he had gone through Chile. And there was a newspaper article as to the Spanish, when they arrived in Latin America, they reported back to Spain that they'd come across these gigantic beings. But now, the other thing that fascinated this researcher is that none of this is to be found in anthropology anywhere. They just want to talk about it. The suspicion is that the Darwinian theory doesn't sit very comfortably with this phenomenon. But somebody asked me the question then, why have they disappeared? And they disappeared a while ago. And I have a theory. I have a theory that matches a lot of stuff. It has much to do with the light of the gospel. It has much to do with the Reformation. It has much to do with what happened in Germany, Martin Luther, when the light came. There are so many things that changed on the earth when the gospel and the power of the gospel gained ascendancy. And it's interesting to collate the dates and to see the correlation. It's very interesting. So it's just my theory, but I'm pretty convicted about it. But also about the fact that right now the Christian community is very aggressively being marginalized for extinction for the same purpose. While we're around, while we hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ, while we do what the little kids did so brilliantly this morning, while we let our little light shine, the darkness cannot prevail. And the things and the darkness that the powers of darkness would impose on humanity and mankind cannot gain ascendancy. While we are worshiping, while we are following, while we are submitting to Christ. That's why it's so important that we really become sensitive to what the Holy Spirit wants to do right now. And the reason why I'm saying this is until we grow to a place generally where we understand something of the injured love of Christ, are we going to be able to understand what Ezekiel was talking about, what Daniel was on about? Daniel was very comfortable with the watches. We don't know the watches anymore. We don't even know what they are. The New Agers do and the occultists do. They have their own watches that they submit to and receive counsel from. And I'm talking about the world, the global leaders. We're a little bit cut off from our watches. We have angels of light that are watchers too, and they're watching over us. This morning, I have a messenger that watches over me, according to Revelation. Every church has an angel that God talks to talk to somebody there. And wonderful, wonderful biblical dynamics that we have just grown away from because we have been swallowed up. We've been acculturated to the point of being. When I go to India and I minister and I fellowship with the saints, they're beautiful, beautiful people. But after a little while, one has this very suffocating feeling that I'm actually fellowshipping with Hindus who have an aspiration to embrace Christianity. And I've just come from the Middle East and same, battling the pressure of Islam, but we want to believe Christians. And yeah, we are secular humanists with a real desire to be Christian. We are really so swallowed up by the world around us and by the culture around us, and we haven't grown to the place where we can really have the conversation around gospel and culture. Which is which and how do you separate it clinically? Because that's what God wants. And that is where we're growing toward in the next little while. So if the Apostle Paul were around, he would come and he would speak to us messages about your best life now, you know, and how to have the best abundance all the time and how to be happy and not unhappy. Wonderful messages, but for spiritual infants. It's biblical, it's right, you know, but you can only have breast milk for so long until it becomes a bit gross in public. But not in the Christian church. With us, it's fine. You can do it till you're 25 and still have a ministry too. But there are so many things that I believe God wants to share with us, clarify. And in the times that we're living in, I tell you, God wants to prepare the body of Christ for interaction with our part of the kingdom, with the angelic host. And I'm not saying that because we need it. I'm saying that because that is evident throughout Scripture. Whenever we come to massive historic or historical crossovers, there's always angelic intervention. And right now we're heading for that place, and that's why God's insistence on the fundamental. So I hope I didn't mess you there. We're going to deal with baby stuff right now. and tonight we're going to take a bit of a leap into something else. But let's look at what the maturity outcomes are. What does God want from us at every stage of our growth? He wants this maturity for the toddler, for the child, and ultimately for the young adult and the adult. And the adult, obviously, on the earth will never be mature. We'll only mature when we see Christ, because we'll attain perfection. And God's idea of maturity is the Greek word to laos, perfection. But all the same, he wants us to grow, firstly, in intimacy. And I use that word instead of love, because love is such a sexualized term, really. And it speaks of surrender and a certain sensitivity and responsiveness to God's love. And I've shared the stages with you. The tender love for the infant and the tough love for the child and the furious love for the young adult and the injured love for the adult or the father stage. And then God wants us to grow in self-awareness. One of those beautiful things about the Imago Dei, the fact that we're made in the image of God, is that unlike other creatures, we are sentient beings, truly sentient beings. We're aware of ourselves. I'm aware of what I'm thinking. Well, I'm supposed to be aware of what I'm thinking. I'm supposed to be aware of what I'm feeling. I'm supposed to be aware of what motivates me all the time. And the fact is, we're not. Because we're pretty, and we're going to talk about that at the moment, we're pretty cut off from our inner world. We live a very external, materialistic existence, bordering on the hedonistic, you know, pursuit of happiness and feeling good. And like I say, our existence is terribly corrupted. It's so sexualized. That's why in John 17, when Christ talks about the relationship that he has with the Father, speaking to a world influenced by the Greek culture, he doesn't say the Father and I love each other. He says what happens between us is glory. And the glory that I've had with him, I'm going to share with you so that you may be one. God's understanding of love is just so beyond anything that we know, because it's been corrupted culturally throughout the ages, and especially in the world that we live in today. But we live in a very external world where self-awareness is at an all-time low. And obviously there are competencies that we need to develop and acquire, skills and tools to love and obey appropriately. In other words, by God's definition. And then the message of the Apostle Paul, whether it's in Philippians or of the Apostle John in Revelations, joyous endurance. Just the supernatural ability to keep on keeping on. And obviously there's a certain consistency that goes with it. And that means endurance in the face of death, or the fear of death, of suffering, of pain or loss. Webster's dictionary says it's the ability to withstand hardship or adversity. Could I have just a little bit of water? Thanks. Okay, but if we could go back to the scenario on the boat right now, I could give you the bottom line before we start. The reason why Christ was a little bit cheesed off with the disciples was very simple. There was a storm outside the boat, but he was in the boat. And in terms of their experience, their sensory awareness at the time, they were more aware of the storm than they were of him in the boat. God was with them. He was present. But they'd lost all sensitivity to his presence. But they had a great sensitivity to the storm. And they had a proneness to rather react to the storm than to respond to His presence. And so, as us as Christians, that's the first discipline we must learn. And it's a discipline. How do we do that? How do we learn that kind of self-control, to not panic, to not be afraid, to not be fearful, to not be silly things, just because Christ seems inactive? Just because He appears to be quiet or indifferent or uninvolved. Interesting thing with little ones that moms would discover, and it's fascinating to begin with, but if it obviously continues too long, then it becomes a problem. Mom leaves the room, and little baby's mind tells him that mom's dead when she's out of sight. And then he begins to scream. Mom reappears, baby becomes quiet. In terms of self-control, what's the first growth outcome baby needs to learn? That just because I cannot see mom or hear mom doesn't mean mom's dead to me. Mom's still around. She's in the home. And that's where the disciples were. Just because Christ is sleeping doesn't mean that God doesn't exist or that my life's in mortal danger. The first lesson Christ wanted His disciples to learn is this one. When I'm in the boat, it cannot sink. It will not sink. When I'm in the boat, there isn't a storm. When I'm in the boat, your destiny is not in jeopardy. You will reach your destination because I'm in the boat. Very simple conclusions, but it's very hard to come to that place of discipline when we've not been helped to do it. And that's why, at the end of that, Christ, as it were, stops the world and has a teaching moment with them. And says, can we speak about what has just happened here? Can we talk about the fact that at this point you have no faith? There are a lot of emotional things happening, but you have no faith, because the faith that I need is firstly an ability to discern my presence. Even when my presence doesn't seem to please you and your anxiety and your fear. And so, there are two aspects here to this picture of Christ in the boat. Firstly, it's to become sensitive to the presence of Christ. And secondly, it's to be present to Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. How do we do that? It's a discipline. So what Christ literally wanted from them was to know the next time round, this is going to happen again. And the way God moves with us in our lives, and we see this in the scriptural narrative, a lot of things, whether it's with the prophets in the Old Testament or Christ in the New Testament, it's almost in a loop. It's going to happen again. He'll feed the 5,000, He'll feed the 4,000. He'll cleanse the temple, He'll cleanse the temple. That's the way God... It's not because the writers were mistaken or the Holy Spirit got confused in inspiring Scripture. There's a purpose to that. God works like that in our lives. If you get it wrong the first time round, you will find yourself in that same boat again. Same storm, maybe worse. Same scenario, Christ sleeping. He's going to give you a chance to get it right the next time round. But first, we're going to take a few steps back and look at what's wrong with this picture. Many believers are more present to the conditions around them. We're present to the storm. We're responsive to the storm. We're sensitive to the storm. And it's very hard to walk into that situation and to say, shh, 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 relax, relax. If you just look away from the storm for just 1 minute, turn around, look behind you. I see nothing but the storm. No. Not look behind you out there. Look behind you down there. In fact, if you got down onto your knees, you're more likely to see what I'm wanting you to see. If you assume a prone position, if you get into a position of worship, guess what? You cannot miss it. You're going to see Him. But that takes some learning. And a lot of believers don't learn 101 of Christian faith. And we come into the kingdom of God as people who have been conditioned culturally, subculturally, to fall apart, to respond to crises in 20 different ways, all of them bad and destructive. While Psalm 46, verse 10, is meant to guide the infant. Could we fly to Psalm 46 verse 10? Actually, it's one of those scriptures that we should all memorize. It says, "Be still and know that I am God." Three bits to it, and it's so powerful. But the discipline that we need to learn, if you'd allow me to remove this bit, the be still bit, precedes the knowing bit, precedes the I am bit. It was interesting when we were in Jordan, when we got practical, I said to the people, okay, it means that when you want to discover the presence of Christ in your life that has been there all the time, because he's at rest, he's very happy with your boat, he's very happy with where it's going, and he's very happy with you. That's why he's at rest. He's not at rest because he's tuned you out and he's had enough of you. But the fact is, you literally must learn to turn your cell phones off. And either you put the computer in another room or you shut the thing off. You shut the TV off, you shut the radio off. I still am just amazed when I'm fellowshipping with friends. And they get into the motor car, and the first thing they do is to switch the noise on. And I don't care if it's wonderful praise music. I don't care. It's noise. We walk into the home, and we put the external noise on. It's amazing how modern people cannot live without white noise. I've never been able to figure this out. I was just fortunate to grow up with in an environment where I took these things for granted, and I think God is telling me to stop and slow down and helping me understand why so many people fail to connect with Christ in their lives, why they fall apart, why they become anxious and things. But Christ says, if you want to meet with me, okay, there are two things that we need to learn. And the first one is the discipline of solitude. And it's got two aspects. The first thing, we must take control of that environment. We're talking about calming the storm. We're talking about dealing with the white noise. And it's fine having it on for the rest of the day, but there has to be islands of silence in your life at least once a day. And preferably more times. Islam so wants to do it five times a day, they have somebody screaming at them. But they're trying. You know, solitude is the only thing that can prepare us for the first thing that the infant needs to do. It's reflection. And you're going to miss Christ unless you learn to reflect. Okay? Which means you just become still and you look at what is. You begin to look at the what is, and then you discover the I am. It's right there. It's there all the time. And the amazing thing is, he needn't be a magical creature and he needn't do magic to sort our worlds. He's God. He just needs to be there. And he's always there. The big challenge is that we're not there. When I'm a disciple in that boat, when I'm so fearful and panicking, in my fantasy world, I'm not in that boat. I have crossed these waters and I'm on the other side looking at the storm. It's just my body standing back here screaming at Christ. But if you ask me where I really am, I'm far away. I've already run away in my mind. I'm not present. And that's what fear does and anxiety does, makes us run away. We're actually not present. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, Fred, you are too deep now. This is a little bit obscure. It's not obscure. You've been on the receiving end of that, okay? Many of you. Dad comes home, but his head's still at the office. He's sitting having dinner with us, but he's not making conversation with us. He doesn't want to know about your soccer match or your netball match. He's not interested. He's not there. His mind is running through tables of figures at that boardroom meeting. And he's solving problems way over there in the corporate world, but he's not at home. He's not present. Christ experiences us like that until we learn to be present. So, our physical environment is our responsibility. You've got to learn, and God's not going to do it for you. But what life guarantees you and me are storms aplenty. Life is a stormy ocean. But God has provided an ark, and the ark is the boat of Christ. And it's that space that He shares with us in the middle of any storm. He wants to be there. He's very happy there. He's asleep there. He's at home. But solitude affords us the opportunity to learn the discipline of reflection. Okay? Somebody asked me the question the other day. So, what am I to do about my errant thoughts? They run all over the place. I cannot, when I pray or when I kneel in worship before Christ, before I know what's going on, I've got bizarre thoughts. Men think of sex invariably. Only the woman smile. I don't know what women think of, but you know, when your mind engages that neutral gear, it just goes meandering. And this is where I really want to encourage you. That's fine. All babies start like that. All babies are allowed to panic when mom leaves the room. That's okay. All we know is that at some stage, baby gets it. And later, baby learns to communicate. If baby does become a little bit anxious, baby goes, "Mom!" And she goes, "Hi, my love, I'm in the kitchen." And then baby goes back to doing whatever baby does, playing with its toes or just being cuddly cute there. But no more of this inner storm that dictates my reality. And so back to the question, so what do I do with these thoughts? Now, for those of you who have any exposure to theology, theologians have been talking about reflection for a long time, and we're not talking about intellectual reflection here. We're talking about reflection that happens in the inner world. Christ in Revelation chapter 3 says, "I'm standing at the door of your inner world," and he's speaking to believers. He says, "I want you to open the door, and then I want to come in, sit at the table, and I want to engage you. I want us to talk. But you must allow me into your inner world." And you know, a lot of believers cannot invite Christ into the inner world because they've never been there. And that's why it's so important for us to have a ritualized religious experience. Just give me a job description. When it comes to worship, tell me how it works. First I kneel, and then I stand, and then I wiggle my hips, and I wave my arms, and I do 3 push-ups, and then I sing while we're doing this, and we call it worship. You know? Or when we pray, I start to make like the Jews at the wall, I do the davening thing. I do that when I pray. I learned it from the Jews. But, you know, we're so methodology bound. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'll do anything, but don't tell me to walk inside, to go inside. I don't know where inside is. I've never been there. When you talk to me about that, I give you the same look that a lot of people in this room gave me just now when I said, "You're not in the boat, you're on the land." What does that mean? And you know, that's what I meant when I talked about self-awareness. Many times we're not aware of what's going on inside because the storm on the outside is just a reflection of what's happening inside. And as soon as the storm of anxiety and fear dies down inside, guess what? The storm on the outside gets the message. Because he hears the Christ who has now come to fellowship with us. Go, shh. Needing to hear each other, yeah. And you come across believers all the time who needs an insulin injection every week about surviving your storm, riding your storm. And life is not a roller coaster ride. Life is about learning the sweet, sweet, sweet joy of being present to the Master. And being there. And those of you with babies have seen it. When you do a vigil at the bed and eventually she opens her eyes and she sees you. Oh, isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that gorgeous, Sonny? Say, how long have you been here for? How long have you been watching me? And my wife does this. She gets startled when she sees me. She goes, how long have you been watching me? Long. But you know, Christ, when he realizes we're there, he turns around, and then we have fellowship. And then all those storms, they count for nothing. They count for nothing. But I still haven't answered your question about those errant thoughts. Because the amazing thing is, it's not like you can just ignore those thoughts. They are pretty aggressive. They don't like the silence. But it's not the silence that bugs them. It's the fact that you actually challenge them in their power. Because there's a world in which the God of this world reigns. Do you know how the God of this world reigns? Through chaos. And the first thing the young believer needs to learn is that the Lord of chaos has 100 weapons of mass distraction. And he knows how to keep you and I distracted all the time. And if the storm can't do it, he's got 99 other tricks. And that's why it's a discipline we learn, but it's the first thing we need to learn when we come into the kingdom. It's the first thing that the body of Christ needs to take responsibility for. And I still haven't answered the question. Because we still haven't talked about solitude. A lot of people don't know how solitude works. At some stage when we just started this ministry on campus and we're living communally with a bunch of students, rowdy, drunk, and up all night students. And then I really had a problem. And the house was crowded and wife, baby, and I, we were living in the living room. That was the only place we had. We had a bed in there. And there was really no room for solitude, and I had to really think my way through this. So you won't believe what I settled for. The kitchen, the busiest place in the house, but it had this table stuck right in the corner with a massive tablecloth that hung straight to the floor. And I loved it there. I spent hours there, and everybody would be looking for me. Fred! Fred! But I had my secret place right there. Understood. You see, it's not as we in our Western minds would think an idealized environment in which you've got a soundproof booth and a sound room. And it's Christ said it's just about learning the art of shutting the door. And it's many times a figurative door if nothing else is available. And what is the first purpose of solitude? The first purpose of solitude is just slowing down. Literally, slowing down. Physically slowing down. Mentally slowing down. Emotionally slowing down. And for some of us, the Orientals have been doing it for a long time. And it helps a lot of Christians. Just learn to breathe. Deeply and slowly. Just come to where you are. Just breathe. Don't pray, don't worship, none of all that stuff. Just come and be still. Solitude. And then you begin to reflect. And reflection simply means becoming aware of what's going on inside. Becoming aware of all those thoughts that are running around. Becoming aware of all the relative chaos that reigns. Become aware of it. That's reflection. Because you see, by the time we engage Christ, and the reason why Christ was sleeping in the boat is because mostly we rush into his presence. We talk a lot of nonsense that means nothing to nobody, and we rush out and nothing's happened. Because we were never there. But we were fulfilling some kind of ritual that makes us feel sort of like, I'm bringing my bit and I'm trying, God, I'm trying. But he doesn't want us to try. He really needs to meet with us. He loves us. But you know, it's very hard to hug somebody who's not there. It's very hard to love somebody who's absent. And that's God's challenge with us. And so, King David talks about this a lot. Psalm 4 verse 4. Are we there? It's the next scripture. Learning to prepare ourselves for the presence of God. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart in your bed and be still. Salah. The other translation says, be angry, do not sin. Or in Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And these are typical scriptures that talk about reflection. What's happening inside? Am I angry? Am I seething? What's going on? But we know what we do. Because we meet our friends like that. We come to church like that. There's a storm raging on the inside. But the face has a big smile painted on it. And the disciplines that we do learn are the disciplines of the hypocrite, which literally means the actor. And my demeanor says that I'm relaxed, that I'm happy to be here. But my inner world that I brought with me is entirely out of sync with this picture that I present. And so here I'm this conflicted individual, and I'm hoping to have fellowship. I walk away frustrated, but that's not the big problem. The big problem is when that happens with Christ around. And I tell you, he'll remain sleeping until we get focused. And to begin with, like any mom, he'll respond to our cries and our screams and our panic and our tantrums and all that stuff. But every time he will challenge us with just the immediate growth outcome, the maturity growth outcome. I want you to learn to get this right. And so, in preparing for the presence of God, let's go to Psalm 62, verse 5, if we could, Dong. Oh, Psalm 116, rather, verse 7 and 8 from the Message. I said to myself, relax and rest. God has showered you with blessings. Soul, you've been rescued from death. I, you've been rescued from tears. And you, foot, were kept from stumbling. Now, this is an exercise that is part of reflection that we'd much rather see old people do who go senile. You know, David says, I talk to myself all the time. And I tell myself to focus. I don't know if you've seen that Paul Volta Isembayeva, I think her name is. What is her name? The Russian. Isabella. What is her first name? Elena, yeah. Have you watched her? She's got a little tiny tent that she goes into between her jumps, and she zips herself up and she sits there going through this exercise of talking to herself. Then she comes out and she has the pole and she talks to herself all the time. She talks herself into the run-up. She's preparing herself for a jump. Believers, if we really are serious about engaging a mighty, holy, awesome God, whose most important thing in this whole universe, of all the things he has responsibility for, all the things he could do, should do, would do, is to spend time with us. Is to come to terms with how powerful and how precious this time is. If there's something that I can say every 10 minutes for the next 10 years to the Church of Jesus Christ, it would be this. This erroneous assumption that I can come to God just as I am, that only applies to people that are alienated from God and far from Him and still living in sin. They may come to God just as they are. We may not. Because we know something of Him. We must prepare ourselves for His presence. Because we have no excuse to be subject to the forces of chaos that run this world. We're not there. We have come to the Prince of Peace, and something of His kingdom must begin to prevail, and I must make it prevail in my life. Christ says to the disciples, I hold you responsible for the storm. It's not my storm, it's your storm. Deal with it. And so David says, you know, I talk to my body, I talk to my mind. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 4 to 6, we don't have the scripture here, I'll have it on next time. He takes it one step further. Once we've done the, or once we've gotten into the habit of doing the assembly, everything. Now, please people, I'm not talking about a job description. I'm not saying you've got to do this. I'm saying it's a discipline you learn. And notice that the little one, the physical infant, she doesn't talk her way through this whole thing when she goes to the bathroom after a while. It becomes an autonomous activity of the body. The body just knows to do that. But the fact is, we all start this way. And the challenge is, if we miss this stage of growth, it's very important that we allow ourselves the privilege of going back and getting this right. So, the Apostle Paul says that there comes a time when you take thoughts captive, when you acknowledge the fact that the chaos in the world and the God of chaos out there controls, does mind control on people. He bombards people with thoughts. And sometimes that thought becomes a pain, becomes a headache. And you know, a lot of Christians just sit with it. They never speak to it. They've never learned that chaos manifests in a lot of ways, and you and I must talk to it. Do you know what David says? He says, in a world, be still my soul. And know that He is God. Soul, I want you to get ready to bless the Lord. I'm going to bless the Lord. And not just you, my inner world, you physical body, you're going to join in this whole worship thing. And mind, you're going to focus. You're going to celebrate the glory of the Lord. You know, this is foreign to us Western people. Because we are, in many ways, so impoverished. We are like people in third world countries. We sit there and we wait for either the Chinese or the Europeans to come and save us and talk to us and tell us what next. We're not going to take the initiative and talk to ourselves. And that's the spirit of poverty. That's terrible. It's very sad. And that's why we are so addicted to the white noise. It's got to be there all the time. Otherwise, we feel a little bit lost. And so for some of us, it may take a while, hey, to get over this addiction, the noise addiction. For some of us, you may have to change your lifestyle altogether. Even if it means you get up in the middle of the night and you just spend time just sitting, not doing anything, just sitting, and becoming aware of what's going on. So you know what to speak to, what to speak into, what to deal with. You have many Christians, they go on to have great ministries, but they're still insecure people. There's still a little baby inside that is not sure of himself or God, of many things, but he's never had that conversation with himself. Because he's never had him or self the time, allowed the time and afforded the time to confront it and to deal with it. And so the Psalms, David's fantastic in the Psalms, if you just wanted to scan your way through them and see how he did it. When he says, I waited on the Lord, well, that waiting involves a lot of introspection, a lot of reflection, and a lot of conflict resolution on the inside of him. But the great thing with every psalm in which David expresses conflict has this high place in the end where it connects. Isn't that so? And many of us don't know how to do this. So the Apostle Paul says that once, just like David, you're aware of what's going on. Okay, I'm wanting to come before Christ, but the situation that I have with my wife now is so terrible. I know there are single people in the room, but the sexual tension in our marriage is driving me nuts. And what is the sexual tension doing to me? It's filling me with self-pity. And so now I become aware of the fact that I really have a little bit problem, not with sex or with self-pity, but with a sense of entitlement that shouldn't really be there. And I must question myself as to whether I really deserve this. Could I, should I, would I live without it? But it's important that I become aware of this. So that I begin to address this. And here's the trick. A lot of believers never come to the place where they realize that this storm is an external one and it's imposing himself on me and I can allow it to do that or I'm going to deal with it, confront it, and expel it. And Paul says, taking thoughts, arguments, vain imaginations, taking a lot of activity in my inner world captive. In other words, at some point I begin to speak to it in the name of Jesus. And I say, headache, migraine, not now. You are like too deliberate. I've just come to slow down, to prepare myself according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where Paul says, in the light of God's goodness, I appeal to you, I urge you, prepare yourself to present yourself as a sacrifice in worship to God. But there's a discipline of presentation, and that's what we're dealing with here. And so David talks to his body, his hands, feet, my whole being, I want you to focus right now. Okay, what's going on? What's going on? I'm still mad at my teenager. I'm still fuming. I didn't sleep well last night because of the argument that we've had. And I need to think about why he made me so mad. Why was I so ticked off? And it's important that you spend time in exploring that little path. Where does it go to? Where does it come from? Because I have a Christ that when I wake him up, I must talk sense to him. I'm going to study Christ. You know something? I've become aware of the fact that, oh my goodness, it's not like I got mad at the teenager last night. I got mad at the guy in the parking lot the other day, and it had the same effect on me. But now, what's the connection? Why do both these guys affect me like that in the same way? My cursory thought last night, it was my teenager. He's just stupid. But on reflection, it wasn't just him. And then you ponder it a little bit more and you realize there's a pattern in my life here. And then you're like David, then you realize I actually have an anger problem, like David had. David had a couple of problems. He was a pornographer. He battled with anger. He battled with a lot of stuff. And you know, as charismatic people who believe in healing and the power of God, it is problematic for us because the worldview that governs us actually makes us believers in magic more than in God. So if God does not do instant miracles, we are highly frustrated and disillusioned and we set ourselves up for offendedness. Because our expectations of him aren't spiritual. It's occultic. Because we've not learned, we've not been taught the discipline of slowing down in the beginning. And if I were to spend 3 hours with God and just become aware of something that is unconsecrated in my mind for argument's sake, or if I become aware of why do my thoughts run along sexual lines? Why does it do it every time? It's a conversation the master on the other side of the door wants to have with me. It's a meaningful conversation, and he's not going to condemn me. But he wants to take the conversation further. And at some stage, he wants me to learn to exercise the liberty of speaking into that area, like David does. And David says, "Be still, be still. I'm taking authority over you right now, and you will desist, and you will leave my emotions." A lady may become aware of the fact that she is a living seesaw emotionally, or a roller coaster. And all her anger and frustration, she becomes aware in her quietness that she shouldn't have the anger or frustrations of the people around her. And she goes, an oops moment, how on earth do people live with me? That's a precious moment. Because I can talk to Christ about that. But we can spend a lot of time thinking about that. But now, what should really happen in this time of reflection? Psychologists call the discipline that the infant really needs to master the discipline of self-soothing. The infant must be able to bring itself back to what they call a place of joy. Mom's left the room. The instinctual response is to panic because I'm alone. I feel separated. I feel rejected. I feel isolated right now. But then the infant must learn to tell itself that mom's around. I can hear mom singing in the kitchen. Shh, you can hear mom singing in the kitchen. And the infant must, as it were, learn to tell itself that everything's fine, everything's going to be all right. And for our purposes, it's called self-affirmation. And I'm going to take us through an exercise now of self-affirmation. And that prepares us for a time of worship in the presence of the Father. And it's something that I'm very excited as we're working on the new Encounter 3, and I'm just here canvassing for facilitators this morning. it's going to be great to walk young believers through this exercise until they get it, until they can articulate it from their hearts themselves. Can we go right to the end, Dong? And we come to a place where we thank the Father for his unconditional love and acceptance of one, that he deems one worthy simply because he created me and called me to be his own. And I'm going to have us just scan this quickly, and then I'm going to have us pray together, just so you can have the actual exercise. And also, then to become respectful of the fact that I don't know, entire ministries or entire season of television ministry seems to be focused on just this one area of teaching infants self-soothing. But also to remember that God wants us to move beyond this, but it's important that we get this one right. To speak life to ourselves, to speak joy to ourselves, to speak peace to ourselves. And as we do that, to watch the storm subside. Okay, let's just read these affirmations. I hold myself, you're going to read it with me once. I want you exposed to it twice. Listen to me do it, and then we're going to do it together. I hold myself in high regard, despite my imperfections and limitations. I'm worthy to assert my God-given power over this world, this chaotic world. I'm entitled to exist. It is good that I exist. I have my own identity from God that is distinct and unique. I'm worthy of being valued and paid attention to. I'm entitled to enjoy, to joy and pleasure. I'm entitled to make mistakes and to not be perfect. I'm anchored in the love of God and affirm that I'm worthy of feeling, worthy of being alive, worthy of being lovable, even when I'm brutally honest about the good, the bad, and the ugly deep inside of me. So, the idea here is that we reward ourselves when we have a time of reflection, before we even engage God with petitions or whatever, for taking one step further into brutal honesty. Because that is why believers don't get quiet. That's why they keep running. That's why they won't slow down. They're afraid of what they'll see there. And if I can just give you a word of comfort. For all believers, it's the most scary part of our walk with the Lord. Is when we must, on a regular basis, face our fallenness that is being redeemed. Because our salvation is an ongoing process. But what God does not want us to continue in is to being this tourist in Egypt, always floating down denial. And I mean, it happens all the time. How can I pray for you? Well, I'm not sure, whatever, you know. I don't even know what ails me, but you get a word from the Lord and you pray for me. And that's fine, and you know, the Lord gives grace, but that's not normal. Because when we come to Christ, He's shown us in the Gospels time after time. He says, Peter, look at me. Peter, what can I do for you? Now, Peter, don't waste my time and don't lie to me. Because I'm God and I'm serious. Because I'll do it for you. Talk to me. But it's at that point that the supernatural evades us. Because we're in and on. We don't quite know what to say because we've not taken the time to consider what our needs truly are. And so brutal honesty always deserves a reward. And always know that we are liars. God is the only one who's the purveyor of truth. The best we can do is to be honest. And that honesty starts with ourselves. So I want us to stand right now, and I know you can't close your eyes, but if you wanted to close your eyes, you can just parrot fashion after me. But just mouth these affirmations. Because I think it's a very powerful exercise and could certainly be meaningful. And if you would, I'd ask Nadine to uncross her arms and to perhaps just put a hand on the heart or whatever. So it says to speak consolation to yourself. It's what the baby learns, self-soothing. And some of you that are moms, you would note this, that when baby starts maturing and he goes or she goes to toddler stage, you'll walk past the room sometimes and she's singing to herself as mom would it. She's singing a lullaby. That is such a powerful sign that there's growth, that there's maturity happening, because that's a moment of self-soothing. And this is this moment that we're doing right now, and it blesses the heart of the Father when we can do this. Amen? Okay, so if you would, you could close your eyes and say, I hold myself in high regard. Despite my imperfections and limitations, I'm worthy to assert my God-given power over this chaotic world. I'm entitled to exist. It's very good that I exist. I have my own identity from God that is distinct and unique. And glorious. I'm worthy of being valued and paid attention to. I'm entitled to joy and pleasure. I'm entitled to make mistakes and not be perfect. I'm anchored in the love of God. And affirm that I'm worthy. I'm worthy of feeling. Worthy of being alive. Worthy of being lovable. Even when I'm brutally honest,
even when I'm brutally honest
about the good,
about
the bad,
and the ugly
deep inside of me.
Inside
Amen.
Amen.
Father, thank you that we can spend this time together and to experience something of your tender love and your overwhelming desire to be with us and to rejoice over us with singing. Thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of your desire to draw us into the secret place. And thank you for the assurance that you would draw us if we would come. You would surround us and you would enclose us if we would but come. And Father, as we commit ourselves to becoming disciples, disciplined ones. I pray, Father God, that you would extend a grace to us that maybe we've missed in the past, maybe we're still missing. The grace to be still. The grace to know that deep, deep, quiet confidence that you are and that you are God. That you're in our boat. I pray, Father God, that you would unveil spirit senses this morning. I pray for people who have become convinced that you've left their boat. That you've passed on to the boat of a neighbor, or you've just left the neighborhood altogether. And God, I ask that you would open up the eyes of your little ones to see you. Give us power to ignore the storm and to kneel down in adoration and in heartfelt gratitude that you choose to be in our vessel, in our boat, in our ark. In Jesus' name, amen.